Okay, we're continuing our study in the early chapters of the Bible. Genesis. We're looking at Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. So if you want to follow along on the screen, you can do. I'll just, oh, it's up there now. I can see at the corner of my eye. So we'll read Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And whilst he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she should be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 5 now too, because it gives a beautiful illustration of this principle that we've just read. So Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning to read at verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." That's God's word, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, your law is perfect, converting the soul, and a sure testimony enlightening the eyes. We ask you, in your boundless goodness, to open our eyes and our minds by your Holy Spirit, so that we may understand and profess your holy law and live according to it, walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
So confession. I was reading a book, and I finished reading it a week or two ago, and it's written by two men I like to read, Joel Beakey and Mike Reeves. That's the book. Mike Reeves, if you follow the Keswick Convention, he's there quite a lot, and Joel Beakey's a pastor in America. It's called Following God Fully. And they have, it's about 40 chapters, so the chapters are quite short, and they wrote it with a view to reading each chapter with family worship. So it's only about a page or so long, and it goes through everything from what we're to believe about God, what we're to believe about the cross. It's got a few biographies of some famous Christians. And then it talks about practical things in the Christian life. And one chapter was marriage. Now, if you know somebody who loves you, I'd recommend you ask them to put that in your Christmas stocking, because it was fantastic. But the chapter on marriage I was reading just as I was beginning to think about this sermon. And I don't normally do this, but I hope you'll forgive me. I used the points they used in the book in this sermon because they were very good. The content is so good, I've even used not all of it, but some of it in this sermon, and I'm going to put my own stuff in as well. In fact, it reminded me of a chapter of a book I read just before I got married by Joel Beakey. And it was a beautiful chapter on marriage, and I tried to read it every week because it was so good. When I first got married, I read it. We got married in the June. I read that book in the March. And the chapter on marriage touched me so much. I tried to read it quite often, and I ended up reading it every week. It's a really good chapter. In fact, this slimmed down version of it reminded me of that chapter, and I'll go and get it when I manage to find time to rummage for the book. But there's 3 points in the book, and I thought they were, as I say, they were very, very good. So we're going to look at them in our talk today. We're going to look at, not surprisingly, the ordinance of marriage. Ordinance is a word that we use, something that's ordained by God. Scripture has a very high view of marriage, and so should we. It's a very important institution. It's been abused in history. We're going to talk a bit about that. It's been neglected by the church. The church hasn't always got everything right. And we're going to go through that. But what we're going to look at today is, one, the principle of marriage, the purpose of marriage, and the practice of marriage. The principle of marriage, the purpose of marriage, the practice of marriage. So to begin with, the principle of marriage. What's the principle of it? When we say that, well, what's the principle of it? What's the reason behind it? Well, there's 2 great principles in the scriptures. It's a word we don't use so much anymore, though I did mention it last week. The first one is a covenant principle. It's a covenant. It's probably the most famous type of covenant we're aware of in this day and age. A covenant in the ancient world and the world of the New Testament was 2 parties agreeing with one another and taking on responsibilities and duties to each other. Nations did it. We'd call them treaties today, I guess. And individuals did it. And indeed, God does it with his people. God takes on responsibilities and makes promises to his people, and his people do the same to him. They make promises and take on responsibilities. And so it is with marriage. In both our readings today, and that's why I picked the Ephesians 5:1, we talk about the covenant of marriage being so intimate and so beautiful that the Bible calls it one flesh. One flesh. That's why in the Bible there are only a very limited number of reasons for divorce. Because you become one flesh in marriage. It's like saying, well, I'll divorce my children. Imagine saying that to someone. People would say, you can't divorce your own flesh and blood. Don't be ridiculous. Well, in the Bible, that's how man and wife are. They become one flesh. Now, again, this is one of the mistakes the church made for a very long time. It didn't allow divorce at all. Now, I do believe there are grounds for divorce in the New Testament. Not going to get into them, but they'll be in the sermon notes. But they are the exceptions to the rule. The Bible stresses over and over again Jesus did when he talked about this passage in Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10, that it was a lifelong union. The principle is, the rule is, it's for life and death, till death us do part. Death's the only way out of it. That's the rule. As I say, there are exceptions. But the rule is, it's so sacred, so special, that the only way out of it is death. Because the man and the woman become one flesh. They leave the father and mother, hold fast to their wife, to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, as profound as that is, as contrary that is to society today, there's an even more profound reason, principle of marriage. And it's what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 5, the Christ and the church principle. Marriage is so special in the Bible, yes, because it's a covenant, but also because it's a picture of Christ and the church. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, purchased the church with his own blood. The Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save his bride. The Lord Jesus Christ took the church, his bride, to himself, like Adam. From his side came the blood that cleanses us from all sin. And we are his bride. And we're one with him forever. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We were called to him in time. He forgave us all our sins, cleansed us, clothed us in his righteousness, made us new. And he will come again to take us to himself, and we'll be with him forever. Amen. And marriage is a type of that. Christ and the church is the ultimate expression of it. All the other principles, all the other types, we call it, point to that ultimate mystery. And that's why Paul called it a mystery. It was something, it's something that's been revealed now. But up until Paul wrote that, until God revealed his will completely in the New Testament, that was something that wasn't revealed before. It was hinted at, but it wasn't explicitly revealed. That the church, the people of God, would become one with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why John Calvin called union with Christ, it's the fount of all the blessings that the Christian receives. That's where it starts, being united to Jesus Christ. That's why it's such a profound mystery, and that's why God in his word uses marriage as an illustration of it. So when you think of marriage, when you think of your marriage to your spouse, or if you're single, if you think of marriage, we should be thinking about Christ and the church. Because that's the pattern which we're to pattern our lives on. Which we'll talk about in a bit. But Christ and the church, and indeed that's the ultimate expression of a covenant. Christ sealed his covenant with us by his blood, by his death on the cross, and he takes us to be his forever and ever and ever. And that's why the scripture has such a high view of marriage. So that's the principle of marriage. It's a covenant principle, one flesh, and it's the Christ church principle, the union of Christ with his bride, the church. That is the principle, or the principles of marriage in the Bible. The purpose of marriage. What's the purpose of marriage? This is where the church didn't always get it right. And indeed, the church, some parts of the church still haven't got it right. The book I mentioned at the start was based on the teaching of a group of people that I quote quite a lot, the Puritans. Now, for those of you who don't know, the Puritans were a group of Christians in England from the 1550s to about 1700. And they wanted to apply the teaching of the Reformation, which we mentioned in a little book about being made right with God. They wanted to take it to all areas of life. And this was one area where they challenged Christian teaching. They challenged the church on the purpose of marriage. You see, up until then, the church, not the Church of England, but the church generally, would give three purposes of marriage. Three. And they're all scriptural, but they'd give them in this order of importance. Children, number one. Avoidance of sin, number two. And love, number three. Love was the last one. The most important reason for marriage was having children. That was the most important. First of all, that's wrong, and I'll show you in a minute, but it led to some quite abhorrent practices. Disabled people were not allowed to get married because they couldn't procreate. They couldn't have sex. Widows over the age of having children were forbidden to remarry, even after the spouse had died. And indeed, some women, if they knew they were barren, as in they couldn't have children, they were forbidden from remarrying after their husband was widowed. Appalling! Appalling. It led to the mistreatment of women. I mean, other than the quite horrendous ones we've just described. It led to people getting married for financial reasons. It led to marriage being seen as a political alliance. Because when you believe that the main reason of marriage is procreation and avoidance of sin, what's love got to do with it? And then the Puritans came along and said, no. Yes, the command in Genesis 1 is go forward and multiply, but Genesis 2 zooms in to the creation of man and woman. And what's the first reason God gives for giving Adam a wife? Verse 18, I will make him a helper fit for him. And basically what we mean by that is someone to be one with him and to grow with him. So the Puritans put love first, then procreation, having children, and then avoidance of sin. And that, I think, is the biblical order. Mutual help, they called it, and we would call that today love. Indeed, C.S. Lewis, who wasn't a Puritan, who wasn't in their school of thought on anything, said, the modern world, with its view of romantic marriage, the idea that people marry for love, even if they're marrying someone who is poorer than them, even if they're marrying someone who, you know, the family isn't approving of, the idea that people marry for love, we have the Puritans to thank for that. They get a bad rap because, like every movement in Christian history, they didn't get everything right. But they were so insistent that this was the reason for marriage. They actually wrote long books on it, and they insisted that the first reason is for love. And not just the romantic, oh my goodness, they're amazing, I can't live without them. It was that that feeling was to be a choice and a commitment every single day. That you were committed, husband and wife were committed to each other, to serve each other and help each other grow in grace and in the knowledge of God, and continue to love each other more and more every day. They said you should love your spouse more today than you did the day you married them. By choice. Even when you know them better and you have a long list of things that they might know you didn't know before, and they think, oh, that really annoys me, I didn't know that. Well, that's love, because that's how Christ loved the church. Indeed, I'll tell this story, it's not in my notes, but they had such a high view of marriage and a high view of sex. There you go, I've said it. That there was a time, there's two famous stories actually, one's come to me, I'll tell this one first. One pastor, a Puritan pastor, saw a man in his church who loved his wife so much. And the pastor was worried. He was worried, so he went up and had a conversation. He said, brother, can I talk to you? I think you love your wife too much. I think I'm worried that she might be becoming an idol. She might be becoming someone in the way of God. And he said, well, thank you, pastor. I'll go away and I'll pray. And I'll take on board what you've said. And he went away. And he did what every good Christian should do when the pastor tells them something. He went to scripture and prayed. And he went back on the following Lord's Day and said, pastor, thank you for talking to me. But I don't think I love my wife too much. Scripture says I should love her as much as Jesus loves the church. I should love her more. I'm never going to love her like that, pastor. And the pastor said, brother, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I misguided you. And thank you for the grace in showing me my error. Isn't that beautiful? The second famous story, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about don't deprive your spouse of sex unless you agree by mutual consent to give that time to prayer. And there was a couple in a chapel, and they did that. They agreed for a week not to have sex and to give the time to prayer instead. And after the week, the husband wanted to carry on praying. And the wife said, no, we agreed a week. And he refused to make love to his wife. And so his wife went to the church and told the pastor. And the pastor went round and said, you can't do that. That's a grievous, terrible sin to knowingly withhold sex from your spouse. It's a grave sin. Wouldn't listen, so they followed procedure. A pastor took another leader with him. They rebuked the man. And then in the end, they excommunicated him and said, this is so serious what you're doing, you've disqualified your Christian profession. And the man left his wife. And they told the wife, you're at liberty to find another spouse, because he's abandoned you. Quite right, in my opinion. You don't do that. Don't do that. They had a very high view. For all the mud that gets slung at them about being prudish and all that, they had a very high view of marriage and of sex. Because why? The Bible has a high view of those things. So those are the principles. Love, procreation, having children, and avoidance of sin. God's given us a beautiful institution to practice safe, loving, beautiful sex. And we should praise him for that and give thanks to him for that. We've crossed over into point three a bit, but the practice of marriage. Beaky and Reeves gave three headings in this point. Mutual duties, duties that husband and wife should do. Husband's duties and wife's duties, because they're different. Mutual duties, we should love our spouses. We should love our spouses. Spiritually, so we should be praying for our spouse that they become more like Jesus, that they grow in grace and in the knowledge of God, that we want to be with them in glory forever, that we want them to help us to grow in grace, because it's a Christian home, it's a Christian institution. We want Christ to bless us and to make us more like him and to bring out the best in each other. That's what we should want. It should be, they use the word superlative, I couldn't think of a simpler word, but that love that's described about that pastor who thought his congregation member was idolizing his wife, that's how we should be. Doting. You know, people would say, well, people should look at you and say, as I look at so many of you godly men, and I say, that man loves his wife. There's no doubt in my mind, I don't doubt that none of you are perfect husbands, but I have no doubt that all the men in our church love their wives. Indeed, I look at some of you as examples, if I may say. I do. I really do. Yeah, because my wife's fantastic and she deserves the best. And our love should be physical, which we've talked about, sex. Obviously, sex, like every part of marriage, is a tender gift. It should be used properly. Using it as blackmail, using it as a weapon, using it... No, should have none of that, and none of that ever. Christ, remember, Christ and the church. Christ would never abuse, take advantage of, or use himself to hurt his bride. And his bride should lovingly obey as a free response to his grace and his kindness. So think about that. When these things are, we should be faithful to each other in thought, word, and deed. Spurgeon said, thoughts are heard in heaven. Thoughts are heard in heaven. So be faithful to your spouse. No flirting in the office. None of that. And certainly, keep yourself only for your spouse. And don't become prickly and all that, you know. Some of you know I was involved in quite strict Christian groups. You know, hugging a member of the opposite sex was frowned upon. In fact, it was okay to hug a married person, but not an unmarried person if you were unmarried. I didn't understand that. But it wasn't a type of place, and it wasn't SVC. I remember telling Eric and Trevor some stories, and they both just looked at me like to say, and Trevor said, you've been involved in some very strict groups, haven't you, John? I said, yeah, but you could say that. That's one way of putting it. But that's what I mean. Don't be prudish and prickly, you know. But beware and be faithful. Know that you belong to Christ, first of all, and that if you're married, you belong to your spouse. And the other mutual duty is seek spiritual growth and preserve each other's good name. Yes, it's good to talk to a friend about if you're having struggles with marriage. But don't go around bad-mouthing them. Don't do that. Talking trash, as they say now. You know, sometimes we've all been aware of it. We only ever talk about, or maybe we, I say we. It's human nature that we tend to focus on the negatives rather than the positives. Yeah? Again, it's if things aren't going well in your marriage, it's good to have a friend to talk to. Indeed, we're here for you in the church. But don't do it with a view to bad-mouthing them or to slinging mud behind the back, because basically we all know what that is. It's gossip, isn't it? Preserve each other's good name and seek each other's spiritual growth. Husband's duties. Husband, you're given far greater commands than your wife is. And if the men are feeling uncomfortable, good, so you should. I feel uncomfortable. You are the heads. Now, that doesn't mean that men and women are not equal. They are. But Matthew Henry put it like this. The man was not created from the head. The woman was not created from the man's head to rule over him, or from his foot to be ruled by him, but from his side to be cherished and nourished and be close to him. And that's the husband's duty. You, like Adam, are to teach your wife the word of God in family worship. You are to pray for her. You were to cherish her. And look at what Paul says in Ephesians 5. I'm going to go back to it. Ephesians 5:27. That he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but he might present her holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands, love your wives. Do you, husbands, love your wife? So that you can present her, your wife, to Christ on the day of judgment and say, so your wife can say, because I was married to that man, I knew Jesus better. Is that your view of how you treat your wife? If you're single, if you're a single man, is that why you want to get married? Because that's one of the reasons the Bible gives why men should get married and take a wife. We fall short, don't we? When I heard Joel Beakey ask that question in a sermon, I thought, and this was not that long ago, I thought, I didn't even think about that. That's the husband's duties. To show honour, 1 Peter 3:7, to show honour, to elevate the wife. Peter says the weaker vessel, that's because physical strength and all that. But the husband, who is the head, should elevate his wife. Outdo her in showing honour. Prefer her honour above the honour of his name. That's how Christ loved the church. Christ gave himself to death so that the church could be with God forever. That's the responsibilities husbands are commanded by Paul in that chapter, chapter 5 of Ephesians. And the wife's duties? She's to submit to her husband. Now again, because of the misuse of those verses, we have to clarify. You submit to your husband in the things that you would submit to Christ. Now, if your husband causes you to sin, you don't have to submit to them in that. Your husband mistreats you, you don't have to submit to that. We've heard examples of that. The church should be called into discipline. If a poor woman is suffering domestic violence, she doesn't have to sit on her hands and wait for things to sort themselves out. She can call the police. Don't suffer. And if you've ever quoted the verses from Ephesians 5 to your wife to get her to do something, get on your knees tonight when you go home and apologize to her and tell her you're not fit to be her husband. You should never use scripture like that. You should be the head of your wife in such a way that she delights to obey you, like Christ does the church. It's a beautiful passage, Ephesians 5. It's so beautiful, it's convicting. It makes you feel like a worm. Or it makes me feel like a worm anyway. But I've got a lot to learn. So we'll bring this to a close. Applications. What should we do with this? One major application is Hebrews 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Marriage is a beautiful gift of God. Indeed, one of the other grounds for divorce is when one person unrepentantly commits sexual immorality. The one flesh union has been broken. That's how seriously God takes it. We hold marriage in honor. If you are being unfaithful to God's ordinance of marriage or of sex, we'd encourage you to repent and take Christ as your Saviour. We'd encourage you to seek help if you need to, professionally or in the church. And we'd encourage you to work at your marriage, to pray for each other, to love each other, to be sacrificial for each other, to pray that one day, again, husbands and wife could point to each other and say, because I was married to that person, Lord Jesus, I know you better now. So watch your thoughts, watch your words, because these will lead to actions if they go unchecked. Think the best of your spouse. Think your best. Think the best. Talk the best. And the second application is don't idolize marriage. This is another mistake of the church, and this is more modern day in the past 20 years. Single Christians were looked down on. Indeed, in the medieval church, celibacy or singleness was seen as a higher calling than marriage. No, it's just a different one. Now, when I was at uni, marriage was seen as the way of personal fulfillment. You weren't complete if you weren't married, and I saw people destroy themselves because of it. No, marriage isn't a higher calling to singleness than singleness. God has different callings for his people. Some are to marriage, some are to singleness. Matthew 19, Christ talks about that. You're not less of a human being, you're not less of a Christian if you're single. You're not less of a Christian if your marriage failed. You're not less of a Christian if you were the guilty party in a previous marriage. There's grace, there's forgiveness, there's a new start in Jesus Christ. So marriage is one of God's callings to serve him, but don't make an idol out of it. Don't think, if I just marry, I'll be complete if I get married. That is a terrible burden to put on your spouse, and it's not fair. It's to force them to carry a burden that they can't carry. Only Christ can bring fulfillment of that. Only Christ can give us that meaning and that preciousness. Another application is, be more, and this needs clarifying, bear with me. Be more concerned with your own duties than the duties of your spouse. That doesn't mean you have to put up with everything. What do I mean by that? What I mean is, be more concerned, be sure that you're doing your duties before you speak to your spouse about them not doing theirs. Yes, there are times and a place when a husband and wife have to sit down and say, look, I'm really not happy about this. Can we talk about it? But if you ever do that with your spouse, and then you're aware of a sin you've committed against, suppose husband and wife sit down, the husband's unhappy about something. But as he sits down to talk to his wife, he realizes that he's stopped doing something that he wanted to do, that he used to do for his wife, and that she used to make her feel special. The way the man should open the conversation there is to apologize first. And say, there's something I'm unhappy about, but first of all, I want to say sorry that I stopped doing this. But can I tell you, I'm not happy about this. That's the way of humility, is it not? Indeed, I know a friend of mine. I talked about, some of you remember, it was a long time ago now, my friend at work, I won't name her because this is on tape. She told me that she'd fallen out of love with her fiance. He didn't love her anymore. He gave her no attention. And then she told him about it. And then she realized that she hadn't been giving him attention either. And she made an effort. And that made him make an effort. And it was a long, windy road. But they got married a couple of years later. And it was really nice because the fella came over to me and shook my hand and said, "If it wasn't for you, we wouldn't be here today." And that was really nice. But my friend, she was aware that she'd stopped making an effort, noticed that he wasn't making an effort, was going to get the rocks ready and throw them at him, and then realized that, well, hang on, I stopped doing it too. So again, that doesn't mean you have to put up with everything. I want to clarify that seriously, because the church has misused this teaching against women, of course. That doesn't mean you never rebuke. It doesn't mean you never speak up. It doesn't mean you put up with all manner of nonsense. No, there's a time and a place. But we must always remember the Lord's words that before you look at the log on somebody else's eye, you take the speck out of your own. And in all things, this is the final one. Remember Christ. Remember Christ. As I said at the beginning, we've come full circle now. Christ is the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Christ is the one who sacrificially, permanently, unconditionally, superlatively, all manner of other lees, loved us and gave himself for us. When we look at the scriptural teaching of marriage, it is overwhelming, but I find it exciting. The way to ultimately keep marriage beautiful, exciting, fresh, is to remember Christ and beg him to give you strength, because he's given a command and an example. But through his death and his resurrection, he's also given us the power to do these things. Because he is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our friend. And he's the one who walks with us in our marriages, in our workplaces, in our church. And it's so precious to him that he wedded himself to you and his church forever and ever and ever. Remember Christ. Remember Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, these things are too high for us. And we are mindful that we've fallen short of many, many things that we've talked about. We're mindful that we haven't loved as you commanded. We haven't loved as you loved us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would give us fresh insight, fresh passion, fresh love for marriage and for our marriages. Pray for the people here who are married, that you would bless them. May they have a godly marriage based on Christ and the church. May they remember you. May they love you and cherish you. And may they grow together to become more like Jesus. We pray for those who are single. We pray for those who you have called to that life, either temporarily or permanently. We pray that you would bless them, that you would let them know they are loved, that they're precious and they're special. And we pray that you would lift their heads. We do pray, O Lord, that many would be comforted. Yes, these are difficult topics. There's a lot of hurt in our pasts. There's a lot of brokenness. We pray that you would forgive us. We pray that you would heal the bad memories, that we'd learn from them, but that we wouldn't let them rule over us. And that you would give us grace to do better with the time you've given us left. With the time left that you've given us, excuse me. So we pray, O Lord, you bless this congregation, bless our members who aren't here. Keep us in your grace, O Lord, and give us a passion for these things, for they're close to your heart, and may they be close to ours. In Jesus' name, amen.